Just wanted to go over a couple of announcements that you have there in your bulletin. I should say, if you weren't awake before that hymn, you should be now, shouldn't you? Sung properly and with great gusto. Certainly is a good reminder for us when we face trials, which we'll be talking about in just a few minutes this morning in our sermon. If you do have your bulletins, I'll highlight a couple of things. We'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock studying the book of Revelation. It's been a little while since we've been there, but Revelation chapter 18 about Babylon there. If you'd like to learn more about that, feel free to come, and I hope you will, to study with us. Wednesday night we have Kids for Truth for the children and prayer meeting and a little Bible study for the adults at 6:45. Please come out for that, and if you have children or you know of some in your neighborhood, you might try to invite them and help with rides. That is a ministry that we could use help with, is providing some rides. Some of our cars are filled to overflowing with children, and we need to keep them all in seat belts and all, so you can consider how to help us with that also. And then, of course, Men's Prayer Fellowship Saturday morning at 7:30. I'll be leading this time this Saturday. You see there an extensive remark in the bulletin regarding our missionary support and from the missions conference and for our normal support for the third and fourth quarters. We were able to send just recently $7,800 to our missionaries, and that brings the total for the year to a total of $34,800 sent to the work of missions since January. So we rejoice in the opportunity that we've had to do that. And you see a list there, I think it's comprehensive, of all the missionaries that we regularly support, plus those that were at our missions conference, and divided up into a couple of different sublists. But I'll let you read those and see those. Pray for those folks if you haven't recently prayed for some of them. Their ministry is right on the forefront, if you will, the cutting edge or the point of things where they will be under a great stress and attack from the evil one and all of that, trying to share the gospel and be out there on the front lines. So pray for them, and we just trust that the Lord will help them. So rejoice with us in that, and just know that a lot of the funds that you give to the church are going out to missions, and we'll have further to report on that at a business meeting upcoming soon. My wife has kindly put in a reminder in the bulletin here about the season for colds and flu. And so we need to make sure wash those hands and all that good stuff. If you have a child who is ill, according to the specifications here, which I won't run through directly, exactly, you can read those. Just make sure that you allow your child to stay home so that others will not have a long week. You know how it is. When somebody's sick in the nursery, then the other kids and their parents have a long week after that. So just keep that in mind. Sometimes it's the most spiritual thing to stay at home, and not recommended all the time. However, you must come whenever you can. So take that into consideration, if you would, please. November 1st, we're going to fall back as far as the time schedule goes. Regain that 1 hour we lost earlier. We will have communion during that Sunday morning Sunday school, November 1st. So if you are unable normally to come in the evening service, take note of that. The communion will be during the Sunday school hour. I figured that's a good day to do it since we gained that extra hour the night before. We are running a membership class now. We have 9 people who have either been in the class or expressed an interest to be in the class. And so I'm thankful for that. And we've kind of had to start and restart with a couple of new folks coming, but that's okay. Next week we'll pick up and everybody will be on the same page. And so if you still would like to be a part of the membership class, don't hesitate to talk to me and we'll take care of that and get you caught up as well. Next Saturday we have a singles event with Berean Baptist Church in Belleville and the number of other churches that we've been cooperating with in that regard, so take note of that. It's at 6:30 p.m. on Saturday, October 17th. And that completes my announcements. Let me just ask this question. It's a bit impromptu, but did anybody go to the Life Chain on last Sunday afternoon? Somebody go? Yes. Do you just want to give a little report about how it was? Were there a lot of people there and what happened?
I'm not going to count people, but maybe 300 there. And
wow.
The ecumenical event, there is a number of Catholics that are in the ecumenical area up there. But it was very good. We had a lot of mixed responses, positive, negative, middle fingers, and all kinds of things. That tells me we're getting the message out, and that's a good thing.
Okay, thanks, Ben. Appreciate that report. That is quite a movement that needs our prayers and help to save the little children. So that's just a little social action for you folks that would like to be involved in that aspect of things. Appreciate that participation that you guys had. All right. Well, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come up and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. We thank you for that offering and thank the men for their service to us there in the back, faithfully attending to our needs. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that ministry. Brother James, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we pause again to say thank you, dear Lord, for your love for us, for the giving of your Son, the only begotten Lord Jesus, to make provision for our sin through our belief in him. And now, Lord, we want to thank you for the provision which you make daily and weekly for this assembly, and for all the people who are involved with it. We thank you that you have provided this morning offerings for the work of the Lord in this place. We ask for your blessing and for your continued help so that we would have sufficient funds for the things that are needed. And we ask you continually to provide wisdom so that those funds will be used in a way that will bring honor and glory to the Lord our God.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to have you follow along as I read from 1 Peter 1. First Peter, first chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And verses 6 through 9 are where we will be this morning. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word, and I pray that it will bless those who have heard, those who read, and those who keep the words of this book, just like John wrote in the Revelation chapter 1. Lord, we look to you for help today as we endeavor to understand and apply spiritual truth. We know that without a textbook, the Bible, and without a teacher, the Holy Spirit, we would be utterly lost and uninstructed in the things of God. But we thank you for giving to us the Word of God, which proclaims the gospel of God, that which the Scripture says faith comes through hearing the Word of God. And so we thank you for giving us the gift of faith through the means of this book. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in those of us that are believers. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone under the sound of these words who has not exercised faith in Christ, who has not repented of sin, who has not turned from sin and turned to God, who has not realized that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again. Anyone in that situation, Lord, today will hear for really the first time the message of Christ and receive Him with a whole heart and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for your good promises to us. Thank you that they are guaranteed by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that you have promised them and sworn them with an oath that we could have good hope, that we would not have any doubts about what you have done or what your intentions are. We thank you, Lord, but pray with a measure of heaviness in our hearts as well for those that have not come to Christ. We've sent support to some missionaries who are out in different parts of this country and around the globe to bring the message of the cross to them as well. And we pray you'd prosper their work. Open the doors. May the word of God run swiftly to its destination and be glorified, even as it has in our lives. Lord, some countries think they can close the doors and bind the word of God, but the word of God is not bound. Lord, I pray that you will send it far and wide, even to places whose doors are apparently closed, and bring people to faith in Christ even there. We thank you for our brothers in places of that nature, something like China, where there may be more believers than there are in these United States. Lord, they have suffered, many of them. They have been punished by the government for their belief. Many of us have never resisted to that level or to shedding of our own blood. Lord, I pray, therefore, that you will help the feeble knees and the hands that hang down to be strengthened so that we would continue to run the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, our Redeemer, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we will not despair when we face light tribulation, but that we will keep on going. Help us as we consider this topic this morning in the message, that you will make our minds kindly disposed to the truth of the revelation in your word, and that we would accept it wholeheartedly. And we'll thank you, Lord. Thank you for each one who's here today. Some have come with afflictions in their body, some with difficulties in their families or other areas of their life, some despondent for one reason or another, wondering why you have allowed certain things to happen to them. And I pray that today will be an encouragement to them, that they will reflect on the founding principles of the Christian faith and how that undergirds and strengthens them. And we'll thank you, Lord. Thank you for our children as well. Each one in this assembly, from the smallest to the oldest teenager here. Lord, use them, I pray. Help them, save them, most importantly, and help us to be faithful to teach them sound doctrine. May we not waver from that path or forget them as if they are second class. Lord, we commit them to you and thank you for your opportunities you've given us to minister to them. Help us now as we go on in the service. Glorify your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite my wife if she'll come and share ministry of music with us this morning.
Above the cross. take our hymn books and turn to 270, hymn 270, Kept by the Infinite Power of God. You'll notice that we just read that phrase, kept by the power of God, in 1 Peter 1:5. So let's stand as we sing together, 270, Kept by the Infinite Power of God.
Glorious in power, for strength all sufficient in temptations are. Our strength is but weakness we lose in the fight, but great is the victory when clad in thy might. As by his power we our stronghold assail, triumphant we follow the pathway he trod, kept by the infinite power of God. We praise thee, O Christ, beloved of men, thy keeping all power is here, abiding in thee, all strength is supplied to bring helpless waters to thy wounded side. And by his power we cannot fail, though all Satan's legions are strong. Triumphant we follow the pathway he trod, kept by the infinite power of God. We praise thee, O Spirit, thou converter blessed, that thou in our hearts art a most gracious gift.
Say a word of thanks again to our musicians, Christy and Christine and Emma and Susan and Rebecca, Ben and Dan has jumped into the fray here now. So we have a good little orchestra going. We're glad to see that and have that added to our music ministry. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be in 1 Peter 1. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, our target this morning is verses 6 through 9. But before we get there, I'd like to just continue a little bit the introduction to 1 Peter that I'm taking sort of piecemeal as we go through. In the introduction of my notes, you'll see that I refer to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 12 as somewhat of a key or programmatic verse for the theme of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 12 says this by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. Here he's reflecting that Silvanus is his secretary, or what we call an amanuensis. He has written and he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Perhaps there was some concern on the part of Peter's audience that in fact the grace that they were experiencing was not really the right kind. Perhaps they were concerned because they were suffering great trials and oppression, and perhaps they missed God's grace somehow. They weren't experiencing exactly what they expected to experience as a believer. Things were not going so well for them in terms of suffering and oppression. And perhaps we would have the same wondering today, maybe not here in our assembly, but in general, in terms of Christianity, there's such a smorgasbord of versions of Christianity out there, some which even teach that you should expect God to bless you. You should expect material and physical prosperity. That prosperity then, which is never realized. And some may say, well, is this the grace of God that I'm experiencing, or is this something else? Have I missed the boat? Well, of course, you know, I'm going to say they haven't missed the boat as far as prosperity and physical wellness. If that's what they thought they would get, that's not necessarily what they will get. That's not promised to us at all. Our gospel is a spiritual gospel, one of dealing with sin and death and salvation, not of temporal matters at all. Primarily, those are only secondary issues at best. And many times God uses the lack of those things in order to teach us, as we'll see this morning in chapter 1, and to improve our faith. Peter's answer is, if you are suffering and you are experiencing oppression and you have to submit to authorities and serve the Lord, and it doesn't seem like everything is easy and a bed of roses and all of that, he's saying that is the grace of God that you're experiencing. You do have the true grace of God if you understand it in the way that Peter has written here in the book. And he really talks about five different types of graces that a believer can experience in the book. He exhorts and testifies to these. And the first I'll mention is in 1 Peter 1, verse number 10. We've touched on it already in the earlier verses, but here it's called out. It says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, by the way, I should note, this is not rocket science or some clever investigation that I was able to do to come up with these truths. Many have said the same thing before. And you yourself, if you take your concordance and look up all the verses in 1 Peter that use the word grace, on the basis of 1 Peter 5:12, which says this is the true grace of God, then you will find out what he's talking about. Grace is a key word. It's a key idea. And this is just one of the first that he says the prophets were prophesying of the grace that would come to you in salvation. And so Peter is writing about a saving grace. That is also reflected in many other passages in the scripture, of course. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 11 adds this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Speaking here about the issue of Jews and Gentiles, but we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and verse number 27. Speaking of Apollos now, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Remember, grace is God's favor. We could add to that God's unmerited, unsought favor. That's what Peter is writing about. And he's writing firstly about a saving grace, a saving favor of God. You probably all, I hope, could quote Ephesians chapter 2:8. It is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Goodness, if it's grace that is God's favor, that's unmerited and unsought, how could it be of ourselves? It is of God's grace and grace alone. And then finally, I'll mention 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. In this whole idea of saving grace, it speaks of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God's grace is a saving grace. Further, secondly, God's grace is a sanctifying grace. If you begin to read with me in verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" A sanctifying grace. I'm just thinking now of all kinds of passages of Scripture that talk to us about adorning the doctrine of God with our life, being cleansed from sin. It's the will of God that you not have any of these sins of the Gentiles named among you. It is God's will for you to be sanctified by His grace. So Peter's talking about a saving and a sanctifying grace. He's also talking in chapter 4, verse 10, about a serving grace. A serving grace. By the way, let me just say this. One of the key tenets that I have come to hold about God's grace, I'm just reflecting back on that issue of sanctification now, is this: that God's grace does and will accomplish a change in the life of the believer. It will inevitably accomplish its change in the life of the believer. God's grace is not weak. It is powerful. And it will accomplish that change. We do not accept at all the teaching that says that you're saved by grace and nothing happens to you after that point. Salvation is just the beginning of a life of sanctification, of change, and you will be changed. One who is in Christ is a new creature. He has been renewed and is being continually renewed. The process does not stop, but God's grace is effectual. That's the key thing I'm focusing your attention on. It's effectual for sanctification. It works. It does its work. But back to 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What is manifold? Manifold, something out of which many different things come. Many, the various kinds, the various manifestations of the grace of God. As good stewards of that grace, minister it. In other words, Christ is giving us a serving grace, not just saving and sanctifying, but a grace that allows and really demands for us to serve. If He has given us a gift of His grace through His Spirit, then it needs to be exercised. It is a serving grace. 1 Peter 5:5. It is fourthly a submitting grace that Peter is writing about. Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grace that we're talking about is a submitting grace. You need grace to submit to those authorities that are over you. Sometimes you need more grace than others. Sometimes if your husband isn't exactly what he should be, you need a little more grace. Sometimes if your government is not as good as it should be, you need a little more grace to help you submit under its authority. Peter does say that we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Of course, we exclude those that are directly opposed to the will of God. But in any case, you understand, we need grace to submit. And God gives grace to the humble to help in that regard. And finally, a sustaining grace. 1 Peter 5:10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And so we have a sustaining grace as well. Philippians 1:29, it's been given to you who believe on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It has been granted to you. There is a grace of belief and a grace of suffering, and the grace here is sustaining in the midst of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us encouragement who are suffering in some affliction and says in chapter 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So much so that he could say, "I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And finally, on this matter of a sustaining grace, I'll just highlight in your mind Hebrews chapter 2. In suffering, Hebrews 2, 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, there's the ultimate example of suffering. And he did that by the grace of God. So God's grace saves us. God's grace sanctifies us. God's grace guides us to serve him, helps us to submit to authorities. It leads us through suffering to glory. And by the way, that's one of the hardest messages to get in Peter's book, that the path to glory always passes through the doorway of suffering. Christ gives us an example. He suffered and he was glorified. The prophets prophesied of that. They said he would suffer and then the glories that would follow. And God lays out for us a path also that includes suffering on that road to glory in heaven. So here is a book then, 1 Peter, which tells us about God's grace in all of its glories, about saving and sanctifying and serving and submitting and sustaining. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we learn really about the grace of rejoicing in trials. The grace of rejoicing in trials. I've titled the message "Rejoicing and Grieving." Somewhat strange bedfellows rejoicing and grieving are. But that's what Peter talks about here. I want to have us consider seven facts from this passage that I hope I will be able to draw together all the seven facts into a cohesive thought by the end of the message. As Peter talks about the grace of God in suffering and the grace of God to help us rejoice in the midst of suffering, he starts out in verse number 6 and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this you greatly rejoice. We'll just walk through this bit by bit now. What is this? Well, you have to look back to what we talked about last week and the previous week, and really the weeks before that as well. In this, neuter. In this, what he's just talked about. Especially I'm thinking of verses 3 through 5, where he says that may God be praised because he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is on permanent reserve in heaven for you. An inheritance which is undefiled, it's imperishable, it's unfading, and it's permanently settled in heaven. And verse 5. The inheritance is kept secure, and the believers whose inheritance that is are also kept secure. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Who shouldn't be happy to know the truths of those verses? That you have been begotten again to a hope that's alive, that Christ is raised from the dead, that your inheritance is imperishable, that's undefiled without spot. There's no rust on it. There's no contaminating factor within it. It's permanent. That you who are saved are kept by the very power of God that created the universe, that raised Christ from the dead, that split the Red Sea in half, that raised Lazarus, that did all of these things. That power is at work keeping you as well. Not in a vacuum, but through faith, he says, for salvation that's coming. In fact, it's ready to be revealed. It's all complete. It's all done. It's as if in James it says the judge is at the door. He knocks. He's about to open the door. And the end times are about to be upon us. Salvation is ready to be revealed. It just awaits the word go. Who wouldn't rejoice at these truths? Do you rejoice at these truths? Should I call for an amen? Are there any amens out there? We don't normally do that here, but that's an inside joke between a couple of us. Do you rejoice that God has done this for you? Wow. But the hang up is the rest of verse 6. Though now for a little while, I don't like those, you know. In spite of, or instead of, or even though, a concession now, you're rejoicing, but you're suffering trials and you're grieved. Now, if it's true that nobody could help but rejoice at this idea of salvation that God has provided for us, let me ask this, who wouldn't grieve at the trials which press us? Who wouldn't grieve at the trials which distress us? In verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. And here is where the message is really going to end up going. How do these two things relate? How does rejoicing in salvation connect? And how does it harmonize with suffering in the midst of trials? Now, let's just gather up our facts now as we try to connect these two thoughts. Peter points out several qualities of these trials in verse 6. He says, though now for a little while, trials are temporary, not permanent, temporary. He says, if need be, please just follow along and look at the verse there. You'll see these phrases come right out at you. If need be, there's some measure of necessity or requirement to these trials. We know from other places, I hope you do, God uses those trials and finds them necessary to be used to help us, to chasten us, to help us to grow, to perfect our faith. As we'll see, they are in a sense required. Hard to swallow, perhaps, but it's true. If need be, and sometimes the need be's, the need is. He says also, these are various trials. He's not picking on one or the other particular trial. He's saying they're all diverse, all different kinds of them, whether they're sickness or oppression or suffering or trials or persecution for your faith or whatever it is. Add all of those into the basket here. All of these various trials. And finally, these trials are not only temporary and required and diverse, but they're also distressing. Who wouldn't agree? You have been grieved by various trials. It's a funny thing here that in one verse, Peter uses two strong emotions. He says, in this you rejoice, though you are grieved. Humans are complex beings. They can experience more than one emotion at once, can't they? Joy and despair. All at the same time, sometimes. You've experienced that? Happiness and sorrow all together. Perhaps at the death of a loved one, happiness and sorrow, the suffering is over, the loved one is with Christ, but sorrow because they're gone. You can't speak to them anymore. You can't interact with them. You can't tell them you love them. Despair, perhaps. What am I going to do to go on now? My husband is gone. I'm a widow. Despair. But joy in a different sense. Not everything in the Christian life is unmixed joy and delight, is it? Now, please don't sugarcoat things. Or paste on a smile, or whatever. Sometimes sometimes, let me just say it in the vernacular, life stinks. Doesn't it? It just does. You know, I've said this before, but you're not going to reach some plateau of existence up here. You know, the higher life, the higher plane. Just get me up one more notch and I'll be happy all the time and won't have any problems and no persecutions, no despair, no struggle with sin. No, life is not an unmixed bowl of just happiness and glee and joy and delight. Sometimes there are difficulties. The idea is that we're overjoyed at our salvation, but also at the same time can be distressed about the trials that we face in whatever ways those may be. Our rejoicing comes in the midst of ever-present persecution and suffering. Now, it may be true that you're suffering and you're down, although I might help you reflect on how bad is it? Is it that bad for you? Do you have marks on your back testifying that you have suffered for the name of Christ? Have you given your life as a martyr for Christ? Or is this somebody said you're foolish for believing like you do and your head is in the sand? You know, ouch. That really hurts. I'm not trying to make light of it, but we do have to kind of keep, you know, our trials in perspective. One fellow I met yesterday was telling me about a man who was a political prisoner in Russia for 15 years. He sawed trees in Siberia by hand for 15 years. And he survived. But lest you think that you have it bad, just consider perhaps some others. However, you may have a true trial. You may have a difficulty. You may be down in your mind. You may be depressed. You may be struggling over some one thing or another, whatever it is. Reflect back on the previous verses and rejoice that God has provided a salvation for you which doesn't fade away. Remember, we said last week that's the foundation or the building blocks on which our life moves forward so that we can have joy in the midst of the difficulties. You can rejoice at the same time that you're in distress. You say, I can't do that. I say, Peter co-locates these two emotions right in one verse and says, in this you rejoice, but in this you are distressed. If Peter says so, you can. As a believer, you can. You are not, the door is not shut on joy for you. If you are down, let the door swing open and see what God has done for you. That's what we can do. Peter's audience was indeed suffering. They rejoiced, however, at their salvation. Notice our third fact. It's in verse number 7. It says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. Be honest with me. Do you believe that your faith is more precious than gold? Or would you like to have a few of those gold American Eagles rattling around in your pocket at $1,050 an ounce? Which is more important? Even the smallest mustard seed of faith is more valuable than much gold, Peter says. In fact, it's all it takes to be saved is just a little bit. And that's in fact, that's all we have, most of us. Oh, give us more faith, our God. Help us. But this is much more precious than any precious metal, than rubies or silver or platinum or whatever it is. We need to view our faith as valuable, as precious to us, as more important than anything else. The fourth fact, I think, is the longest in our notes here, is that trials serve to refine our faith and to show its genuineness. Also in 7. Verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? We can boil it down to this. He's saying the trials test your faith to show that it's real, that it's the real McCoy, that it's pure. And in fact, along the way, God uses that to make it more real, more refined, more pure. Peter uses the example of testing gold by fire. And I'll just share with you a couple of quotes that I picked up that will help you to understand this picture that he's giving to us. Consumers buying gold jewelry are assured of its carat weight by the handy little stamp imprinted somewhere on the article. Unfortunately, the authenticity of the markings sometimes exposes some less than scrupulous people working in the industry. It says 24 on it, but maybe it's not really 24. How do you tell? Well, while there are several methods to determine the actual weight and thus worth of a gold product, the most accurate is assaying or testing gold by fire. The method known as this fire assay method is the oldest known method of assaying gold and continues to be the most accurate and economical method of determining the purity of the gold. The gold is weighed precisely and the amount recorded. The sample is wrapped in lead foil along with a quantity of pure silver. This wrapped ball is placed in the furnace in a cupel, it's called, a special kind of disposable crucible. All the non-precious metals are absorbed by the hot cupel. The precious metal forms a button within the cupel. This is then removed from the furnace. The button is removed and brushed to remove any lingering impurities. It is hammered flat, rolled thin, and then heated in a porcelain crucible containing a weak nitric acid solution. This acid removes the silver, which is poured off, and the silver is recovered later from the solution. The gold is then rinsed in distilled water to remove any residual acid, and then it's dried. The sample of gold is now at least 99.999% pure. Five nines pure, they call it. The sample is then weighed again. The original weight of the impure sample is divided into the weight of the now pure sample, and then you will see just what percentage of gold was that little ring or thing that you have. 100% or wasn't it? What is Peter saying? Don't be surprised at the fiery trials which test you. The fire of the picture represents the trials. The gold represents you and your faith. God puts you into that crucible. He heats that, hammers that, rolls that. Has he done that to you? A few times maybe. And out comes a more purified gold. A more purified faith, so that you would have a five nines pure faith as well, 99.99%. That's what God is trying to get to. He's moving you in that direction. It'll be 100% once you reach glory. Once all the sin is finally removed and you pass through that last trial, the trial of death. You just marvel, though, to think about God in a picturesque kind of form, just putting you into that and letting you go through that, and then opening up and rinsing off and cleaning, and behold, what does he have? Something for his glory. Something that you could rejoice in, because even though you've gone through that, it seemed difficult and weighty and troublesome at the time, you know that out comes this purified faith. And that's God's purpose. Verse 7 at the end, it says that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ speaks specifically of the rapture. It's the first stage of his second coming when he receives the believers up to himself. They see him. He is revealed. Their faith has been made perfect. By the way, his goal is not to destroy. His goal is to test with the idea of an approving outcome. He says, here it is, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory. He's not trying to make it fail. He's trying to make it stronger and better. And he wants it to be purified. So when he pulls out that little button of precious metal, that little faith, he sees it purified in the end. Finally, we've come to fact number 7. It's in verse 8 and following. Peter's audience has a precious relationship with Christ. It says in verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, how does this connect? Well, we know that Christ is not seen today, despite what some way out there teachers might say. I saw Jesus today, you know, as I was shaving myself in the bathroom. There he was standing next to me. You know, nobody sees Jesus that way. We walk by faith, not by sight. We will walk by sight one day, and faith, by the way, but it won't be exclusively faith. We'll be able to see him. We shall see him as he is. The Bible tells us very plainly. John 20:29, you remember Thomas, I won't believe unless I see. I hope you're not that way, because Christ is not going to make a special appearance just for you. He's given you his word. He's given you abundant evidence. He's given you the lives of other believers to testify to the grace of God. He'll give you the Spirit of God and so on and so forth. Don't expect an appearance of God. Jesus there in John chapter 20 pronounces a blessing on those who have believed and yet have not seen. A special blessing on those of us who have believed and yet not seen. Even so, even though we haven't seen him, and even though we may be under stupendous trials, just very difficult things, and the world would say, what are you? You know, crazy? You believe in somebody you can't see? Where is the promise of his coming anyway? You know, how could I believe somebody like that? You say, I believe him. I know that he is. I believe in him because he saved me from my sins and he teaches me and guides me and gives me good hope through grace. And so Peter says here, whom having not seen you love, you believe, though you don't see him yet believing, and finally you rejoice. Love, belief, and joy in somebody you can't see. In spite of the trials that you have experienced, how could I explain this joy? How could I explain how this works? Well, you should love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and strength, shouldn't you? You should rejoice in your salvation. But I'm kind of off the hook here because it says joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So I can't explain it. No, I hope you understand. He is saying you can experience the joy. You can't fully express it. If you really have the joy of Christ and salvation, you understand what I'm saying. There's something at base there, just behind all of this, this joy of salvation. That it's just you run out of words before you can express it. It's kind of like that. I think it was the one of the hymns that was played or special music. You know, if you think about that song, that if the whole sky were a scroll and you tried to write the grace of God and the love of Christ on there, you would run out of space. And in fact, so many books have been written about the scriptures and fill up libraries, and still the half has not been told of what God has done for us. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Peter sets salvation side by side with suffering. Counterintuitive. You might say, well, the ways of God are higher than our ways, so I give up. Yeah, it's just that way. And it is. God's ways are higher than our ways. But Peter is asserting joy in the face of, or in spite of, you could say, these temptations. So he doesn't just set joy and grief next to each other, salvation and suffering, joy and grief. He doesn't just set them there and leave them. He says they're related to one another. Though you have the one, you still have the other. And you might say, well, I just have joy in spite of the trials. I see the clouds, but I'm always figuring out the silver lining. I'm a very clever Christian. I can always figure out the silver lining. In spite of those things, I have joy. But really, your view becomes more biblical and more accurate when you see that God uses suffering and grief to perfect the faith which is that faith through which the salvation comes. So it's not just salvation leading to suffering. It's salvation that leads to suffering and God using suffering to perfect the faith, which is that which He keeps us through in salvation. And so there's a feedback here. There's a strengthening aspect so that even in the trial itself, you don't just grit your teeth and say, well, you know, I got to go through this. You understand that there is a reality, a real benefit that comes from the trial, which in fact enhances and strengthens the basis of verses 3-5, that you are kept by the power of God through those trials, through faith, and those trials strengthen that faith. Do you see what I'm trying to argue here from this text? The connection is more than just, you know, throw the two against the wall and they both stick. No, it's that they are integrally related. God uses the suffering and the grief in order to improve the faith and the joy. Counterintuitive? Maybe you wish it weren't that way. I can't help you there. It is the way that God has ordained it to be. And He has seen fit to lay in our path things which are difficult in order to make us better Christians, to just put it that way. Trials become one of the means He uses to produce stronger faith. We rejoice in our salvation, which is guaranteed by God, who also uses trials to test and to purify and to strengthen our faith until the return of Christ. That's really the summary of what we're talking about today. So we can rejoice while we're being grieved. The rejoicing is permanent. The grief is temporary. We are now even receiving the salvation of our souls, that permanent salvation which comes through the faith of Christ. The end of verse 9, you see it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That which is permanent and will not fade away is undefiled and imperishable and incorruptible, which is reserved in heaven. God will keep you through faith and through trials, which will in turn strengthen that faith. That's the message here of verses 6-9. You can rejoice even in the midst of grief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this truth. As difficult as it is to live, I pray that You will give us an increased measure of grace in order to live it, to receive the grace of rejoicing in the midst of suffering, that faith and tribulation will seem more coordinate to us, that we will see the one strengthens the other and the other helps us to go through the first. Oh Lord, we pray for Your help today. Help us to recognize that we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who, though He was reviled, did not revile again. Though He was threatened, He did not commit revenge, but He committed Himself to You, the judge of all, was silent, took the punishment, and then later received His glorification. Lord, help us to recognize that sometimes when we're on that narrow way, which few find, which is difficult, that sometimes we will encounter these things, and we ask for Your help to deal with them biblically, faithfully, appropriately. And we thank You for the answer to this prayer in our individual lives as we face these things, even in this coming week. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.